We're going to look again at the sixth of the seven churches. We're almost done with this group of churches in the book of the Revelation, chapter 3, verses 7 through 10. I had a friend who had a real issue about what you call this book. He says, a lot of people call it Revelations, but is the Revelation? I said, well, technically it's the Apocalypse of John. Apocalypse is a Greek word that means to take the dust cover off, thus reveal. So it is the revelation of John. But it's actually the revelation of Jesus Christ to John. In fact, it's actually a letter written, dictated by the Holy Spirit through or by the Lord Jesus Christ to John, to the seven churches. So you can call it a lot of things. But so I don't think that the issue of what you call it is all that important as long as you understand what it is. I really appreciate these seven churches in that they, I think, represent some areas of church life that we don't always think about. They were seven literal churches. One of the things that was very popular when I was in school years ago, which was last century, believe it or not, was, it's hard to believe that, we transcend the centuries, you know. It was very popular to see these as the seven ages of the church. And I think sometimes we've got so involved with this seven age idea that we forgot there are seven literal churches. And John is writing a message through, Jesus is writing a message through John to these seven literal churches. Now, do they speak to those churches? I think so. Do they speak beyond those churches? I'm absolutely certain they do. When God wrote the Bible, He didn't just write it for the people who got it. He wrote it for us. That's why it's preserved for us. And so there is a message for us. I was going to say one other thing when we talked about, which I really appreciated this testimony. And I want you to know that. I rejoice with all those blessings. It's tremendous. But, you know, what's interesting to me, and I think we saw it here, we have an answer to prayer right away. One that where we can see why how God is good. And you have one that took a long time to see how God was really good. And I think we have to realize that something we heard in that one movie, God is Not Dead, that God is good all the time. And all the time, God is good. And the problem is, sometimes we only think God is good when we can see the end from the beginning. But God is good all the time. To those who love God, all things work together for good. To those who are the called according to His purpose. That's a tremendous promise. God works all those things for good. So I appreciate, and I want to thank you for letting me be a part of hearing your blessings, what God has done. He is glorified, I think, in those things as we rehearse what He has done. And I have had the privilege, and I am thankful for it, to pray for many of those things. And that's even better. So it's a blessing not only to see Him working in your life, but also a blessing to see it. Him working in answers to prayers. I got to pray for them and they were answered. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 9, we find, I think, a key verse for this sixth church. I think the most famous churches of the seven, there's probably four. I was thinking three, Ephesus, and then I was thinking about Philadelphia and Laodicea. But a lot of times we think of Ephesus, Smyrna, because that's the suffering church. And then Philadelphia and Laodicea. But this church, I think, really speaks of faithfulness. And that's why I think of this verse. It's a great verse, a great promise in the book of Galatians for us as we serve God. Paul wrote in under the Holy Spirit's direction and said, let us not grow weary while we're doing good. You try to write that in your word processor, they always say doing should have. How are you doing? Well, I'm doing well. But see, it's really doing good things. Don't get weary in doing good things. For in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. The wonder of that verse is this. The harvest is sure. The only problem is if you give up before it comes. So hang on. That's what he says. Just hang on. Keep doing what you're supposed to do and hang on and you will reap the harvest. That's a wonderful truth. I think that principle applies to this whole letter of the Church of Philadelphia. Church of Philadelphia was one of the seven churches. It was located in Asia Minor. There's a whole bunch of little details that I don't know that any of them are terribly important about that city and that church. That was a little town that was out of ways. It was the gateway to the east, they said. It is a town that was founded, and there's a whole lot of debate about who founded it. Both of them have the name Philadelphia in their name. Philadelphia is a Greek word that means brotherly love. You do find it in other places, though not as the name of a church. And it's interesting because it sounds so modern that sometimes we're confused. When I sent my sermon notes to Holly, Holly said, "You sure this isn't Philippi or something like that?" I said, "No, it's Philadelphia." "Well, there's a city, you know, in this country called Philadelphia." I said, "No, but there's also was a city in Asia Minor called Philadelphia." And it is an interesting place. It means the city of brotherly love. When we lived in Philadelphia, we called it lovingly the city of brotherly shove. Because if you didn't get out of the way, they moved you. That was the way it was. But Philadelphia is a great place, and it was a place where when the Lord speaks to them, there's a pattern to these letters, and I'm going to give you the pattern, but we're going to look at it in a different way, this one, a little bit different. The pattern is this. There's always a representative, a statement about who Jesus is, something that shows who he is, the authority of him who's talking to them. Then he usually talks about, "I know your works," and then he talks about the good, then he talks about the bad, then he comes back and says, "Now if you really shape up and do good things, you are the overcomers, then I give you these promises." And then there's this great statement at the end of the letter, in all the letters, "He that hath ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Philadelphia is like that, except there's no negatives to Philadelphia. They're all positive. But I thought about this in terms of three beholds. And two of them are in our text. The three of them are in your text if you have a New King James or an Old King James, because the three beholds are in the TR. The critical text doesn't have the last one, but we're going to stick it in there anyway because it's just key. I think it's neat. The behold is a word that the Greek word is, you don't need to know what it is. I can tell you what it is. But what it means is look at this. It's a word that says stop and look. It's an important word. It's a word that commands attention. And he tells them three times in this text, he uses this word behold. There's the behold of opportunity, verses 7 and 8, and the behold of vindication, verse 9, and then the behold of culmination, verses 10 and 11. I think this letter to this church really applies to us today. Not because we're the, you know, what happened when you do the seven churches is you always want to identify where we are. And because you don't want to be found with Laodicea, you think Philadelphia's a great place to be found because there's no bad things. But there are bad things in the church today. And I think sometimes we hide the reality of that by pretending we're here. But the nice thing about this is it shows you if you desire to be faithful, this is what God promises to his faithful believers. And so that's what we're going to talk about. Behold of opportunity, verses 7 to 8. The behold of vindication, verse 9. And then the behold of culmination, verses 10 and 11. That's almost alliterated. Right? It rhymes, at least. It's similar. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the privilege that we have of entering into the life of this church, your church there in Philadelphia, what it was and what you wanted to teach through it to us. I pray today that we would learn a little bit what you said to them, but a lot of what you're saying to us that we can apply to ourselves, that we might be changed by what we see, that you might be glorified in us. And we thank you for your great goodness to us that we even heard about tonight. Praise you for it. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. First, we'll look at the behold of opportunity, verses 7 and 8. And this is where we see that beginning. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, "These things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, and have kept my word, and have not denied my name." Now, you remember, this church is in the same period of time as those other churches. It faced some of the same trials. Maybe not as strong in Philadelphia, but they still were there. And this was a church that just didn't knuckle under. They just stuck with the stuff. Word translated "see" is "behold." "Behold" is this word. It means to look at this. It means stop, pay attention. It's to call us to see something. One of the great things when you read the Bible is you realize the Bible is written. In a sense, it's interactive. The writers are trying to get us to see. And you find "beholds" a lot of places in the Bible. I could give you some. I can't think of any right now. I only think of the Great Commission, where it says Jesus tells them to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe whatsoever I commanded you. And then he says, "Lo," that's the same word, only it's translated a little differently. "Lo, I'm with you always. Behold, look at this. See this, I'm with this with you always." Again in 1 John 3, "Behold, what manner of love." Look at this. Look what kind of love is this that the Father has for us, that we should be called the children of God. Some examples of that. So this is a very strong word. He wants us to look at this thing. So he describes us and tells us, look. And who's doing that? Well, he's the one who's the Holy One. He's the one who is sinless, but he's not like us. That's the thing that's amazing. There's a lot of ways in which Christ is like us, in that he was a man and he was God, and he is a man and is God. The divine nature and the human nature are still there. There's one man, two natures. I don't know how that works, but it did. He is the Holy One. He is different from us. He is holy. He is eternal. He's infinite. You can put all these attributes that you can think of, sinless and omnipotent, and we are just the opposite of that. We're moral, finite, sinful, weak, all the rest of that. That's who he is. He's the Holy One, the one that's set apart. He's the true. What's interesting here is you never find it stated like this anywhere else in the New Testament. But he's the true one. The word "true" can be true versus false, or true versus real, versus that which is unreal, which is probably the idea here. He's the true. He's the real one. It makes me think of John 14:6. "I am the way, the truth, and the life." He's the true. He's the possessor of the key of David. And boy, if you want to, this is another one of those phrases that if you want to really go, there's an example of a guy. Isaiah talks about him who replaced another guy in government. And on his shoulder was given the key of David, and he could open the door. And so some think this is the key to the Davidic, the Messianic promises. I don't know. I think it's just the fact that it's the key of authority. He's the son of David. He's the greater son of David. He's the Messiah. You can read all into it you want. But I just want to stop there. He's the sovereign Lord of the universe. He opens, and no man shuts. And he shuts, and no man opens. He's the one who gives opportunity and takes opportunity away. And God has given them an opportunity. He has opened a door for them. Set before them an open door, a door that no one can shut. What does it mean the Lord has opened the door for them? And again, there's some discussion here. Some think this is a door to all the promises. They don't see it as a door of opportunity for ministry. And I think that's interesting, but I don't think that fits. I think of all the other places you find this, the phrase, the open door, in the New Testament, and you find an awful lot of them. Most of them in Paul, and he talks about a door of opportunity to minister. One of my favorites, 1 Corinthians 16:8. He said, "I will tarry in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great and effective door has been opened to me, and there are many adversaries." Now, the reason I like that verse is he talks about the reality of ministry. And I think we as churches don't always recognize this. When God opens a door, Satan's always involved. He's always upset. If there's an open door, there's always going to be adversaries, and you're going to see that here. So our Lord wished this church to recognize that he had opened the door of great opportunity to minister for him in Philadelphia. He had opened the door. He had given them opportunities. He has made a way for them to do that. Not only did he open the door, but nobody could shut it. God's the only one who can shut that door. Only the Lord Jesus who opened the door can shut it. What made them able to take advantage of the door? Now, I wrote that a little differently. I wrote it one way, and then I wrote another. I said, why did he open the door for them? And that almost sounds like they earned it. And I don't think he's talking about earned it. This is how they could go through that door. First, they recognized they had little strength. That's an interesting statement. They recognized they couldn't do it in their own strength. The word is dunamis, which is power, ability. It's probably more ability than power. We always do dunamis. We say dunamis is like dynamite, blow up. But dunamis actually gives the idea more of ability. No one can, no one is able. That's usually the way you translate it. And here they have very little ability. They only recognize they had very limited strength. That didn't mean they were helpless. It meant that they understood that their strength came from God. And then those two verses we talked about this morning, I don't want to be redundant, but I think it's interesting to me. It is to me. I did not realize, hadn't studied the Church of Philadelphia in a long time. And when I finished the morning sermon, and I turned to this, suddenly I run into the same concepts again. So maybe the Lord wants us to hear this. So I'm going to say it again. I know I need to hear it. I don't know if you do, but I know I do, and that's probably why the Lord's doing it. So you have to bear up. He's just picking on me, okay? John 15:5, you know this. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If you want to do it all on your own, you're not going to make it. You can't not sit on your, you can't sit on the sidelines and expect him to do it for you. You have to do it with him. And that's the idea. They also had to learn the other side of that. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And you always see this idea of, Dr. Welch called it the divine human cooperative. I like that phrase. I know there's some people have real problems with that, but it's really what it is. We work because He works. And anything is accomplished, it's accomplished because He's working together with us and we're working together with Him. And that's the key thing. We can do all things through Christ who strengthens us, strengthens me. The contrast was between this church and the Laodicean church is right here. You know, that Laodicean church, they said, well, we are rich and increased with goods, and we have need of nothing. We are self-sufficient. Philadelphia was not self-sufficient. They were Savior-sufficient. They understood they needed Christ. Second, they kept His word. This is a very great statement. One of the things you find that the Lord keeps hitting in these seven churches is the people that faithfully hold on to His word, hold fast to it, believe it, proclaim it, won't let go of it. The word is everything to them. And that's the key thing. The second, they kept His word. They held fast to it. The word kept means to guard and protect. It also means to obey. It implies that. They really cared about the word of God. And I think that's important. One of the things that I see very rapidly slipping away from evangelical communities is the Bible. It's like we don't need it anymore. It's an old book. I heard a quote from a certain really bad guy that's gone awry, and a statement was, well, the church needs to wake up to the fact and quit sticking to this book that's 2,000 years old and smell the roses today and take care of all the needs of the people today. And I thought, well, the problem is the God who wrote the book 2,000 years ago is still here. And He still is in control, and He's the one we've got to please. And I don't think He changed His mind after He wrote the book. So that's why we stick to the 2,000-year-old book. But I thought it was interesting that one of the things you find people doing today is attacking the Bible. Not everybody, just some really bad people. But don't let them take it away from you. Second, they had not denied His name. They were faithful. They held on to the Lord and confessed Him before men, even when the price of confession was severe. How willing are we to stand up and be counted and say that we belong to Him if it's not a popular thing to be that? I'm always pleased with people that I read in the media. Some people pretty high up the food chain as far as people in the world. And yet they'll stand up and say, you know, I know this is going to cost me, but I'm a believer. I had a fellow in one church who told me he was as high up as he'll ever go in this company that he's in because he's a Christian. And they know it. And that's why they won't promote him. So it's something. Sometimes you have to pay for that. But if you do, here's the best news ever, the behold of vindication. Indeed, now you're holding on to the Word of God, you're confessing the Lord, it is not fun. Not like America, where it's still pretty safe to do that. It may change in the next little bit, don't know. Some scary things are on the horizon. But indeed, he says there to this Philadelphian church, indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie, behold, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. Now that's an interesting picture. Everybody wants to work on what is this synagogue of Satan, this synagogue who says they're Jews and they are not. I think the point is the Jews are the people of God. And these are people claiming to be God's people, and they are not. And he's saying, these are the people that are opposing you. And I know they really are hurting you. They really are doing bad things to you. Seems like every time you turn around, they're at your throat. They're doing something or another to undercut what you're doing. But here's the proof. Here's the thing that's going to end. This is what I'm going to do. I'm going to make those of that synagogue, I'm going to make them worship, come and worship before your feet. Now, that doesn't mean they're going to bow down and worship you. That just seems to me to be a very appalling thought. The word worship, Greek word for worship, means to prostrate oneself. And the only way you know whether to translate it worship or prostrate is are they doing it before a god, a deity? Because you can't worship something that's not a deity. And you don't, you know, so I think you've got to see that they're going to be prostrate before their feet to know that I have loved you. And I think of this statement in Psalm 86, the end of that psalm where the writer, David is talking about his enemies, and there are a lot of them in David's life, and he's talking about how he's a man of great need, and he makes that great statement, my favorite verse, my life verse, teach me thy way, O Lord, I will walk in your truth, unite my heart to fear thy name. And then he talks about all these guys that are against him, and then he says this, Lord, show me a token of good, of your favor toward me, that others will see it and understand and be ashamed, because you're helping me. And I think that's what we got right here. Here are these people. We talked about how, you know, their service was not always fun. But the end result was, one day or another, they were going to be vindicated. One of the things that I think we need to remember and understand is our God is a just God. I am so thankful He's a gracious God. And I would never do away with that. But there's a lot of injustice in the world. And I know this is kind of foreign to our thinking sometimes. But, you know, somewhere along the line, He's going to make all things right. I think the tribulation and I think the great white throne of judgment have something to do with that. I don't know how that's going to work. I don't know how that's going to work out, but I know He's going to do it. He's going to make all things right. Someday, people are going to recognize, those people that are giving you so much hassle, are going to recognize that you are one of God's chosen. You're one of God's people. And God cares about you. And just like someday they're going to bow the knee to Jesus, and every mouth's going to confess Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father, someday they're going to prostrate themselves and recognize, you know, you're one of those that God has chosen out. You're a special person. You're a child of the King. I have not read my notes there, so I don't know. I've covered all this. I hope so. And then finally, the behold of culmination. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast to what you have, that one, no one can take away your crown. That's your Stephanos, your crown of victory, your wreath of victory around your head that God gives, the one that counts. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will write on him my new name. That's quite a privilege. But anyhow, to start out with this, there's one last behold, and the behold is He's going to come. The behold in verses 10 and 12, behold of culmination. Here's the promise. Someday He's coming back. He is not tarrying. Sometimes we think He is because it's been a long time. But He's going to come suddenly. He's going to come right away when He comes. He's going to make everything right. Whether that happens, I believe in a pre-tribulational rapture, and I do believe in a tribulation. I believe I'm pre-millennial. I think those guys are nuts who are not. I don't know how they can justify themselves biblically. But anyhow, that's where I stand. And though I wouldn't die for some of that, because we talked about in Sunday school, you know, a lot of that's by the pre-tribulational thing is mostly by implication. Some of it is pretty clear. I don't know how that they cannot be pre-millennial. I really have a problem with people who are not, because that's clearly in the Bible too. But That's another sermon. But what is this return he's talking about here? What is this thing that will come upon all the earth? And I'm convinced that the seven ages of the church interpretation, application, came from that. Because you're hard-pressed. What does that mean? Now, honestly, there were times when tribulation came upon all the known earth at one time. Like when the Romans took over the world. The Greeks took over the world. The Romans took over the world. The Persians had taken over the world. There were all kinds of people that constantly destroyed each other. And it could be that kind of thing that he's talking about for that city right then. But I do think there's a very straight application to us about when the Lord returns. And I think we need to remember. One of the things that always gets me about everybody gets so involved in eschatology that they forget that we believe in an imminent return of Christ. I had a dear friend, and he's still a dear friend, believe it or not, even after this conversation, who said to me one day, I want to find out all the things that God has to do before he comes back, before Jesus comes back. He said, oh, that's simple. I can give it to you one page. Oh, really? And I gave him a great blank piece of paper. He said, are you laughing at me? I said, no, there is absolutely nothing he's got to do before he comes back. He can come back at any time. Now, you'll find people. I was reading a good Calvinist guy, a good Presbyterian guy who doesn't believe in premillennialism or the kind of return of Christ that we think of and all that. And he was talking about, well, here there's these people who believe in an imminent return, and he doesn't believe in an imminent return, but Christ can come at any time. And I thought, you need to look up imminent. You know what I mean? It means that. He can come anytime. He could come right now. The problem is, we eminent return people, find ourselves thinking like my friend, that there's got to be something Christ has to do first. He doesn't have to do anything. Nothing has to happen. 1 Thessalonians 4:13-18. Now, I want you to know, and I hope you, when we read this, you get the feeling, this is a very positive passage of Scripture. I grew up in a day where it was a favorite scripture for revival meetings, and they rolled it up like an old newspaper and beat people over the head with it to scare them to death the Lord could come back today. Paul is writing to the Thessalonian church, and he was going through something when he was preaching there and left them with a eschatological, that means a last times, point of view. And everything seemed to be going along, and then all of a sudden people started to die. And then they said, what's going to happen to these people who die when the Lord returns? And they got obsessed with it. And you read 1 and 2 Thessalonians, you find out how obsessed they got with it. And Paul writes to them and he says to them, he didn't want to be ignorant. I do not want you to be ignorant. That's Baptist, right? I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, that you sorrow not even as others that have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with Him those who sleep. Now, where are they if God's bringing them with Him? Are they in the grave? They're in heaven. He's going to bring them along. God's going to bring them with Him, right? That's what's going to happen. So if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, so God will bring with Him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. This is what's going to happen. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of an archangel, and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Now, I can be really funny here. I shouldn't, but I always want to point out, one time my mother-in-law was, I shouldn't say this because she'll probably hear this, but one day my mother-in-law said, you know, when the Lord comes back, I'm going to be first. And I said, I have no argument with that. I said, what do you mean? She said, it says the dead in Christ will rise first. I always figured that was the Baptist. No, that's people physically dead in Christ. Now, how does that happen? Will they, who they are, you know, the people he brings with him, will they enter the bodies in the grave and come up? I don't know. I think so. But I don't know. He doesn't tell us. I know there's going to be a great transformation. That's 1 Corinthians 15. You can put that together with this one. It's going to be a great event. God knows what's going to happen. We're going to probably all be surprised when it happens, but it's going to happen. Then those who are alive and remain until will be caught up I got to move my big red arrow, which is nice when you can't find your cursor, but you can get right in the way you're reading. Let me start again. And those who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. That is the goal of everything God has done, is that those are His or with Him, that we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Don't beat people over the head with it. It is something for us believers. It's something we should think about, something that should be looking forward to, that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Titus, a great, great truth. That's coming. What's going to happen when He comes? Well, one of the things He's going to do, He's going to... Remember that... I do want to point this out. You remember the pillar in the temples? If you went to the temple when it was up, there were two pillars in front. They didn't hold anything up, but they had names. And the names said something about what God had done. And I think that's the picture of these pillars that are going to be in the temple. Not that we're holding up the ceiling, but that He's going to make us like those steelies. He's going to make us people of testimony. And we are going to be people who have three great truths. We're going to have the name of God. We're going to have the name of the New Jerusalem. And we're going to have the new name of Christ. Now, what does that mean? If you know, write a book, you'll make a fortune. It's a wonderful thing. I don't know what it is, but I can't wait to find out. Questions that are ready for us is, are we ready? That's going to come. And I know the longer it takes, you get people, and we get warnings of that. Remember in the Olivet Discourse, the servant who gets tired of waiting, I think that's before the Olivet Discourse, but it's in Matthew, gets tired of waiting, and instead of being faithful in the household, he starts beating the other servants and taking his leisure and doing it his own way. And then when the Lord comes back, when the Master comes back, he's in trouble. Don't be one of those people. Are we ready? First thing, of course, is salvation. Do we know the Lord as Savior? You know, it's really hard to write these questions. I went over them, and then I went over them again. I can't say, do we know, because most of us do know the Lord. But if you're here and you don't know the Lord as your Savior, you really do need to receive Him today. Second, if we know Him, that's most of us, are we busy working with the Lord in accomplishing His work? Remember, His great door and effectual opened unto us. There are adversaries. God takes care of those adversaries. And then, if we know Him, are we busy working for the Lord and accomplishing His work? And then, are we obedient to His word? That's a very key thing. Are we faithful to own Him? And let us be ready when Jesus comes. Until then, I hear, you know the song, Until Then? I was going to look it up so I can get those words in my head again. I can't. But I play it sometimes with my guitar. It's a great, great hymn. It's by Stuart Hamlin. And it's meaningful if you know what he's talking about, because some of it isn't overt. But he talks about a view of life because we know he's coming back. But until that day, and when I behold this city, that's when, you know, we're looking forward to the day that we're going to go home. And that's what we have to live in view of. That's a great thing. Until then, let's remember the Apostle Paul's exhortation to us. Do not become weary in well-doing, for in due time, in the right time, you will reap if you do not give up. That's really the point. And that was the point for that church, and I think that's the point for us. We're going to pray, and then we're going to sing. Heavenly Father, I thank You for the fact that we are not just living in this world now, but there's something more that we will have one day because we have You. Thank You for that. Thank You for Your grace. Thank You for Your love for us. Thank You for Your justice against sin and Your mercy that has made us exempt from all the penalties that we so richly deserve. I thank You, Father, for the blessings of the Lord Jesus Christ. Pray that we might live each and every day recognizing that this might be the day the Lord returns. Then pray, Father, that You help us as we sing, and then as we go out, use us this week to glorify You as You tarry. Help us to accomplish that for which You lay hold of us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.